This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
Evangelism in the Academy. My name is David Surik. I'm on staff at the University of Illinois working with graduate students and faculty. I grew up in a very liberal denomination. I didn't really know it was liberal until much later. And I became a Christian, and I first heard the word evangelism as a law student who had just become a Christian. And so I kind of came in late into the Christian faith and came into the word evangelism late, though I may have heard it before, but my church didn't really talk about evangelism. And today we're going to do that. Let me begin us with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who created this world, loves it deeply, hasn't abandoned it, desires that all creation reflect your glory, be flooded with it. Father, we ask that you would guide us as we think about our part in evangelism at the university, in the academy, and all that that means. We ask that you would calm our fears, open our minds to have big thoughts of you, great thoughts of your kingdom. Give us a big heart for those who don't know you, people that we see every day in the halls, in the seminar rooms, in our labs, in administration buildings, faculty meetings. Father, help us to be new creatures in Christ in these very places because you love to transform. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to show you some pictures of the University of Illinois. How many have been to the University of Illinois? How many, keep your hands up, how many were there because of the Urbana Student Missions Convention? More hands went up. Okay. I don't know about that. What I thought we'd do is this in three parts. Part one is to get focused on really what is the task, what is God calling us to do, and by doing that in an experiential way, getting a feel for it. Part two then would be to kind of get refocused on some of the definitions, some of the things we're called to do. Then we're going to take a brief break. Then part three, we'll look at evangelism, very practical, encouraging things in evangelism. And then we're going to have a panel. So if you have some questions, you know, kind of write them down in the margins. And we'll have some people up here that do ministry at the university and have thought about evangelism, faculty, grad students. And so be thinking about that. So part one, getting focused. This is the University of Illinois. This is the Beckman Institute. It takes up a city block. Very imposing building. It gets getting taller and taller. It's another picture. I don't know if you could turn down the lights a little bit on this. It's behind, there's a, yeah, open
it's
that panel.
It's a life-size brass statue of Arnold Beckman.
Oh, yeah. And Arnold Beckman is for the chemists.
Yeah, he invented the pH meter.
He invented the pH meter, made a lot of money, and gave it. Yeah.
Beckman Instruments.
Paul Hall, mathematics, alma mater. Give us your tired report notes. Illini Union. This is the Illini Union. Over here is on the fourth floor where the Advanced Fellowship meets. And over here on the fourth floor, we meet for prayer every week in the Union. And there's our impeccably wonderful sports team.
We do worship.
That's right. Yeah, many people do. That's a place of worship.
Kind of a broken down guy.
These are just some fun pictures. That's our bookstore. Wonderful buildings. That's a brand new computer building. Tom Siebel gave a lot of money, and it's an impressive building. I like it a lot.
Boston.
That's the walk. Student convention. We used to do the student missions convention there. You probably remember with a lot of snow. Okay, this is the quad. Union on the quad. We have something called Quad Day. 10,000 students show up. All the registered student organizations put up their booths. Everything from Star Trek lovers to you name it, atheist societies. 10,000 students come through. And often it's very hot. So our grad fellowship, we put up a booth. We try to find grad students who might be interested in our fellowship. And they put all of the Christian groups together. They decided to ghettoize, I suppose. But they did that with all the disciplines. So it's not just the Christians or the religious groups.
All the Star Trek groups.
All the Star Trek groups. Babylon 5. Next Generation. So when we have students sign up, we give them our brochure, hope that they'll come. We talk about our four ministry commitments, our grad vision, evangelism and service. We're supposed to demonstrate and proclaim the gospel within the university professions with love and boldness. Our grad vision, I'm going to read the whole grad vision. Michael, why don't you read it loudly?
We are a community of Christian graduate students who encourage one another to remain faithful to Christ with our hand, hearts, minds, souls, and strength. We seek to love and serve one another and to encourage each other to grow in the humility of our Christ-likeness. We strive to glorify Christ with our gifts and abilities and to be stewards of our privileges and responsibilities for the kingdom of God. We encourage and train one another to be Christ's witnesses in the spheres where God has placed us.
So here we are, one group among many on campus. Rather imposing, right? Okay, this is an episode from Charlie Rose, an interview of E.O. Wilson and James Watson. James Watson is speaking.
How have people come to reconcile religion and evolution?
Well, I think it's, when defining religion, if it's a personal God who interferes with our lives and listens to our prayers and can aware of our existence, I can only mention one person that I know who believes that, who's a serious scientist. Once you see...
Only one serious scientist you know believes there is a personal God who listens to our prayers.
Yeah, that's about it.
Francis Collins.
I really don't know anyone else. And I think when you... Now that we've carried it for, so we actually look at DNA and see what it's like in the chimpanzee, and you see all these things, and the thought of anyone interfering, oh boy, it seems wacko, wouldn't it?
Just seems wacko. Evangelism in the academy, at a place like this, really? What is God calling us to do here? People like this guy. We know them at the university, don't we? I've told my natural sciences students, it would be horrible if you knew, went to school, got your PhD with somebody, and 20 years later, I didn't know a single Christian who was a scientist, a serious scientist who's a Christian. That would be pathetic, right? Well, what comes to your mind as you think about doing evangelism as a graduate student, as a postdoc, as a faculty member at the university? Okay, think about that. Why don't you turn to some people around you and share what comes to your mind as you think about doing evangelism, talking about Jesus to people at the university, colleagues. So turn to some people around you and just what comes to your mind? Feelings, thoughts, emotions?
Thank you.
you discussed? Somebody share some of the things that came out. I'm interested.
Intimidation.
Yes.
Really intense feeling of shame and fear and vulnerability.
Yes. When Paul says in Romans, when I'm not ashamed of the gospel, John Stott says, you don't say things like that unless maybe you've been tempted to be ashamed. What message would Paul have for Rome? Rome is like, you know, major. Take the major university that dominates culture. Yeah. Others? Yes.
Lots of arguments.
Lots of arguments, meaning back and forth about religion and etc. Okay, good. Others? Yes.
As a faculty member, there's sort of a conflict of interest problem.
Yes.
Can you witness
to your colleagues?
Colleagues is different.
Okay.
Students, yeah.
So, there might be some issues with domains within the academy. Okay, excellent. Other things?
I think about not having a language that I'm comfortable using about faith with people who don't already know something about faith. That I will borrow language that I actually don't like using because I'm so unpracticed.
Right. Okay, good. Yes?
Christians are stereotyped.
Christians are a stereotype of the university. Pigeonholed. I know a lot of faculty come and the question is, I'm a new graduate student. Do I just tell them I'm a Christian? Let them find out. Depends on the department. Depends on the community. We know some in the anthropology, sociology, if they were to say, I'm a Christian, from the rest of their career, they're already marginalized. That's how they feel, right? Others? Okay. Hostility and the people you can talk with, not sure exactly where one starts. Yes?
And along those lines, the feeling that you're being
talked out. Yes. I have a faculty friend of mine at a university. He came in, did his PhD at Harvard in philosophy and came to the university. And didn't come in planting a flag, etc., but he didn't hide it. You know, it's got some... his Harvard... religion department, it's in there and stuff like that. But he got his PhD under Hillary Putnam. You know, that's a major philosopher. And it came out, a couple weeks after they got there, they had some friends over, and they were talking about abortion. And this one faculty couple who came over said that they work helping people decide to have abortions, young mothers who shouldn't have children. And the husband and wife who are Christians kind of came out and said, well, we don't believe in that. The very next day, he got the office, and the buzz was around, this is a Christian. Who's on our faculty now. The very next day, it had gone through the entire department. Talked about, yes. Others?
Feeling responsible to kind of be able to intelligently and carefully articulate Christian ideas or decisions I make, or even other people's Christian ideas that maybe I don't even buy into as the kind of the token Christian.
Yeah, you're the spokesman.
Yeah.
For the fundamentalists, the evangelicals, the Orthodox, the Catholic, you're the Christian, so, yeah. Yes?
I think it's sort of this attitude that, I myself feel often where you feel like you need to, in order to do evangelism, you need to sort of take off the academic self and put on the Christian self so you can't do it inside of the academic arena.
Okay, somehow the university is a special place and you have to... I'd wear a different kind of hat. You can't be a fellow academic talking about Christ. It seems odd. Right? One more.
It's sort of like, to the extent that people tolerate you is to the extent that you don't evangelize. And when you evangelize, you sort of cross a line. And then it's like, they don't, that's threatening. It's like, now you're going to try to make more Christians. It's like you're trying to spread your disease. You're not going to have a sickness, but you're contagious. And that's really, you're going to have to be quarantined.
Yeah. I know at the University of Illinois, because I've gone through the grad student training when they had the grad students come and meet in Fullinger Auditorium. There are seminars on what do you do as a graduate student when you're teaching a class and the undergraduates are religious? Want to impose their ideas. How do you handle those sorts of situations? Very good. I almost turned that. Our four ministry components. Christian community, there you go. Spiritual formation, integration of faith, learning, and practice, and then there's this empty spot, right? Evangelism, in service. We don't quite know what to do with that, but there it is. One of the things I've noticed is that a lot of people have caricatures of what evangelism is. They see it on the quad, maybe, a quad preacher doing that. And a lot of people say, well, that's bad evangelism, or that's not effective evangelism. But I know many people think, well, that's actually evangelism that we ought to be doing. But I can't see myself doing that, therefore I'll let other people do evangelism. That's just in a caricature of a quad preacher. But I think a lot of faculty, and I did this in my church, this little seminar in an adult ed class, and we all concluded that we had stereotypes of evangelism that keeps us from doing evangelism. We say, I can never do that, therefore I can't do evangelism, and therefore I'll let other people do it. And I think there's multiple responses. You know, that's their way of doing evangelism. Let them do that. I'll find my way of doing it. But we tend to say, I can't do that, therefore I won't do anything in evangelism. And I guess what I want to do is to help us say, no, we can do evangelism if we think about it a little differently. And we're going to do that. And also, I have in here the gospel. Is there anything curious about putting the gospel in the center? This is how I do my four-minute ministry commitments. InterVarsity doesn't do that. I think if you think of the gospel as a, well, not that they deny the gospel. They wouldn't be that brazen. No. This is how I can characterize it. But if you think of the gospel as a plan of salvation, many people think a gospel outline. This is the gospel. It's a plan of salvation. Putting it there seems odd. It's a category mistake. Plans of salvation are for people coming into a kingdom, not something that has to do with integration of faith, learning, and practice, right? Christian community, okay, there are people in there who became Christians through a plan of salvation. Maybe you can see that. And are supposed to be, you know, talking to others. Spiritual formation. But thinking of the gospel as a plan of salvation seems odd when you attack it with integration of faith, learning, and practice. It's a category mistake. But if you think of the gospel differently, as we're going to talk about it, it makes sense to put it there at the center, and it has something to say about the integration of faith, learning, and practice. We'll come back to that. Okay, so this is part two. I call it getting refocused. I think we can go wrong in a number of places. One place we can go wrong is not having a good handle on the biblical story. We have a very small picture of what the biblical story is. We reduce it maybe to a verse. And that verse is a great verse. I'm thinking John 3:16. It's a great verse. And it really does needs unpacking. It can be reduced to that, but it doesn't help in evangelism to just focus on that one thing. So I think getting a bigger picture. And at the university, you know, faculty have a big picture of their academic discipline. They have a breadth and they have a depth. And often in Christianity, we tend to have a small little handful of favorite verses, and we look to the university, and I got to somehow talk to these people about Jesus. I think somehow getting us into the bigger biblical story can be very helpful to bolster our own understanding in a deeper way of the story of God. We can also get confused about what the gospel is. We'll talk about that. We can restrict and reduce our understanding and therefore the practice of evangelism. We can reduce evangelism to simply helping someone cross the line from not in the kingdom to in the kingdom. And evangelism is only taking place when you're dealing with helping that person cross the line. Evangelism gets restricted to that. That's part of evangelism. That is reaping. That's a part of it. But if you say that's all it is, I'm not done evangelism until I've taken a gospel outline and talked to somebody, then we've restricted it and reduced it. That's part of it. We need to do that at the appropriate time. But evangelism is much broader. We are also impatient with the process of conversion. We don't want to spend a long time with a friend or colleague helping them become Christian. It takes a long time. Okay, so the biblical story in focus. Okay, this is how I think about the biblical story. It comes from Christopher J.H. Wright in his Old Testament writings. He comes up with a triangle. In his Old Testament ethics, I think, is where I first saw this. He says there's always these three parts in play. You have God, you have a people, and you have a land. You always have God, a people, and a land. God creating, choosing, redeeming a people, placing them in a particular land. And this is a diagram that's in your handout. And up at the top, by the way, I have a website. And I put a bunch of handouts there in PDF form. So you can go there and just download more There's more stuff to this diagram. But what we've, this came out of time with a group in going through Romans, and we're trying to figure out what's the big story. Well, what you have up here, I'll take this little recording device. Up at the top, you have the Creator God. And He creates Adam, or chooses Adam, places him in the garden and says, live under my authority. Adam rebels and goes into exile. And with him, all humanity is in exile. But the amazing thing is that God does not give up on creation. He doesn't say, okay, let's do another big bang. Start over. He says, no, I'm going to choose Israel, Abraham's descendants. And He places them in the promised land. And says, live, this is how you live. Here's the law. He redeems them, and then says, here's how you live. Here's the law. And eventually, they go into exile. And the end of the story is they've come back into the land, and yet that's it. They're waiting for God to come. They're waiting for God to come. And notice the line. That's the Old Testament story. You can place all the prophets in here. God sends prophets to Israel, calls them to faithfulness in the land. And He says, if you're not going to live faithfully in the land, I will cast you into exile. So you have pre-exilic prophets, exilic prophets, and post-exilic prophets. And it's amazing. Exile looms large in the Old Testament. Each year when I go through the Bible, I take my colored markers and I mark different colors. Orange is my exile. Green is return from exile, restoration, renewal. So you just have passage, page after page of these orange. Going back early in Genesis, you know, they're promising, if you don't do well in the land, God's going to cast you out to all the nations. Then they come back into the land. You read in Nehemiah 9. They're back in the land. Israel has come back, motley group, but they're still under domination, right? They're still under Persian government. And Ezra gathers the nation and confesses the sins of the people and says, we are back in the land. Yet, remember the prophecy, the wealth of the nation is supposed to come into Israel? Ezra says, our wealth goes to the kings who are over us. Oh, heart-wrenching. Waiting for God to do something. Then the New Testament. God sends Jesus, a person who fulfills. He's the true Adam, the true Israel, the world's true king. And He establishes a humanity in Christ. And then sends them not back to the promised land, but to the whole world. The meek will inherit the earth. Romans 4, God's promise to Abraham 4 that he would inherit the world. It's gotten bigger when you get to Christ. So He is sending the new creatures, that's us, all who are in Christ. He has sent us back into the world, into the academy, as new creatures in Christ. But we look forward to the day when He resurrects all humanity and we will be placed on the new earth when God comes down with the new city. Okay, look over here, Jesus. And I was thinking of the exile thing. Jesus on the cross was abandoned by God. Why have you forsaken me? Jesus goes into exile for our sin, not His. But God raises Him from the dead. Return from exile. All who are in Christ, died with Christ, rose with Christ, and are now the new people of God, sent into the world. At the bottom, I think I also have, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And He has made us, the church, His ministers of reconciliation. So this is the bigger picture. And I find this very helpful. And you can iterate this. You can memorize this. God, a people, and a place. And we kind of know the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. Jesus. But you see, it's a big picture. It goes out to the new creation. New creation has begun. This came out of our Roman study as well several years ago. We have the new humanity. Jew plus Gentile church. God's one in humanity in Christ. Predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is the image of God, right? This is on the website if you want to go to it. Probably look at this one, this overlapping diagram. This I've used with Christians and non-Christians. Christians to help us understand our ministry. Here we are when Christ walked out of the tomb. On the first day of the week, as John said, on the first day of the week. 6 days. Right? On the seventh day, Jesus rested in the tomb, and on the first day of the week, He walks out. New creation. Goes to the disciples in the upper room. Right? Goes inside. Breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, now I'm sending you. We live now in the overlap of the ages. Our non-Christian friends, remember this is the heart of flesh? Of the Old Testament prophets, right? Jeremiah. And I actually Googled Heart of Stone, and this is what came up. And I took that little diagram and put it right there, little icon. But there it is. Right? There are non-Christian friends living still in the present age. Evangelism is helping them come to know Christ and enter into this community, which is now the new body. So this is a wonderful diagram. I hope you kind of enjoy it.
David.
Yes.
The present age is the whole left circle.
The whole left circle and the overlap.
Yeah.
Yeah, we still live in the present age. Romans 8, our bodies are still failing, but inwardly we're being renewed. We've been given the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment on the completion, the consummation. Comments. Thank you. You preempted the next slide. So comments, what are your thoughts? It's a bigger picture, and it helps us understand where we are in the picture. You know, Christian discipleship is following Christ now at the present time. We don't live under the Old Testament law. We live in the law of Christ, right? We live now. And the world where God has placed us includes the university, the great learnings of education. And God has given us colleagues who need to know who Christ is, so they can become part of God's restoration process for all creation. God renews people, puts them in the land, and wants them to grow in Christ. Comments, thoughts, observations? Yes?
You said you draw out these circles with believers? And
well, yeah, to help them understand the picture.
What kind of response have you got from people who are non-believers and draw out?
They've never heard this before. You know, one thing if we're always talking, if you think the gospel is about, you know, helping you, well, we'll talk about this in a little moment, but helping you understand that you're sinful, first off. But another thing is to show them where on the map, and they see where they are. And I have an interview of a non-Christian later in my Bible study, an atheist who, he's coming to know things. Other comments? We'll come back to your question. Craig?
Someone had mentioned the issue of language.
Yes.
So maybe you could address that.
I'll come back to that as well. Yeah, I will. When I talk about evangelism after a break. There's a tendency to say we need to translate the Bible so that non-Christians can understand it. Once you've done that, they can't come back to the Bible. They go back to the Bible and it's a foreign thing to them. Jim Sires made this comment maybe 20-some years ago. He kept saying, no, we can't be translating the scriptures. We need to help people understand the biblical story. Help them understand the language. And I have quotes from somebody who came to that conclusion. Other comments? Well, let's look at some definitions. We're going to look at the gospel, evangelism, and conversion. Not necessarily in that order. We're going to focus on the gospel. Here is the first Romans group I led. This encompasses 7 countries and 5 continents, this small group. Back from Ethiopia was Africa. We had a guy from Australia picking up that wonderful place. But there were 2 Germans, 2 Austrians, a guy from China, who did, Shanghai, China, did his undergrad at Karlsruhe University in Germany, who roomed with an Austrian. That's how he got involved with the group. Korea, Singapore. It's just a great group. And we went, most of them, I would say 40% of those were non-Christians. We went through Romans. And some of them knew nothing. And they dug there. The most popular dictionary was the German dictionary. They were trying to look up things. Okay, I understand that now. But together, and this is a community that came to love each other, care for each other, and helped one another figure out what is the gospel. Romans 1 through 18. Would someone read that? I can't quite see that from here. What's your name right here? Jennifer? Would you read that?
Sure. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including who including ourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit by announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers, asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. For I am mine.
Let's do all of Romans, all right?
I am longing to see you so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Hence my eagerness proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wicked suppress the truth.
Okay, I have a question.
Nicely done.
Yeah, it was beautiful. Here's my question. Why is it crucial to understand what Paul means by the gospel? Why is it crucial to understand why Paul means by the gospel? Not rhetorical. Yes?
So it's going to be a curse if they don't follow, if they don't preach it.
Okay, yes. Yes. Yes.
That's his life purpose, is to proclaim the gospel. So we need to know that he needs the gospel.
Excellent. Excellent. And? These are both perfectly good answers. There's three parts to it. You've given the first two parts. I had the last part. You had the first two. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Let's look at that again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Yet, what I, Paul, mean by the gospel, what I'm talking about, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's a tendency to call anything that's biblically true the gospel. We have to understand what Paul says, because Paul says, I don't know what you guys are talking about, but what I'm talking about, this has the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Think about that. We have to understand what Paul says, right? Because that's why cursed is someone who preaches another gospel. Why? Because this one has the power. So I think we want to be very clear what Paul means. We want to be preaching what Paul says is the gospel, because we know it has the power. Does that make sense? I just want to really get that into us. Because we tend to read over these things, and I know I've done that for many years. It's like, wait a minute. We have to understand what Paul says. Okay, the gospel. What have I got here? The gospel taught in Scripture is the announcement that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified for the sins of the world, died and was buried, and then was raised bodily from the dead on the third day, and is now the King or Lord of the world. Paul says this is God's gospel concerning his Son. So, where did Paul get his understanding of the gospel, which must be our understanding? Now, this is very interesting. What St. Paul really said by N.T. Wright. He's got an updated version of what St. Paul really, really said. No, he doesn't. This book was very helpful to me when it first came out, Erdman's Press. It's in the bookstore. I went through this with an undergrad student who was 23 years old, hadn't figured out a major yet, had green hair, blue hair, and a physics grad student and several others. And we worked through this, and it was delightful. Because what N.T. Wright did is helped us understand what Paul was saying by the words that he was writing in the context of the entire letter, in context of first century Judaism. Excellent. So Paul, and in this book, wonderful book, buy it, he said that Paul drew on Old Testament understanding of gospel, seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of God's plan for the world, and a contemporary Greco-Roman understanding of the gospel, seeing King Jesus as a challenge to the imperial or other such boasts that claim our ultimate allegiances. So Paul drew on the Old Testament, Isaiah in particular, and a contemporary understanding. We're going to look at both of these. We're going to look at these passages. Okay, an Old Testament understanding. Isaiah 40. Who can read this from the back? Yes, stand up and read it. Just sit there and read it.